Every one of us, everybody sitting around here with you today, we all have something in common. The one thing we all have in common, it's not necessarily our physical appearance or even our spiritual walk. That's not necessarily it. But the one thing we all have in common this morning is our birth story. We have a birth story. Now, your birth story is different from mine, but we all have a birth story. Now, some of our birth stories are exciting and fun. They bring a smile to your face. Some birth stories bring a tear to your eye. Some birth stories are very sad. Some birth stories end in tragedy. But we all have a birth story. Parents oftentimes bore their friends to tears with birth stories. I know that Kelly and I have bored our friends so much that they've drifted into the abyss of humdrum as we sit there talking about our children and how they came to be, how their life was brought into this world. And we're sorry for doing that to our friends, but we can't help it. We have birth stories. We love to rehearse those birth stories. Children are often embarrassed by birth stories. Mom and Dad sit around talking about how the child came to be. And as a parent, I know some parents take great delight, even pleasure, in embarrassing their children with their birth stories. We do. And we've earned that right as parents to embarrass our children with their birth stories. So get over it, kids. I remember when my mother was about to give birth to my youngest sister, my only sister, my sister. She's the youngest one in our family. She was in the kitchen. She was piddling around the kitchen. I don't know exactly what she was doing. She was always in there doing something. And she's in there, and she starts to have cramps. And so my dad takes her, and he puts her in a car, and they rush off to the hospital, and they're there for a couple hours, and eventually the car comes back, and it's parked there, and my dad comes in. He's got this huge smile on his face, and he's excited. He's beaming, and he said, "Well, she had it." And I don't know who it was, my brother, me, maybe my aunt and uncle. Somebody said, "Well, what'd she have?" He said, "An 8-pound gas ball." And so my sister, well, I mean, that's what happened. My sister started out as a gas ball. She turned into a baby, I guess. But, you know, our birth stories can be totally embarrassing. Maybe I'm being selfish here, but I'll just be honest with you. I am so glad that God chose to bring life into the world through women and not men. I'm personally pleased by that. I've heard horror stories of labor and labor pains and pregnancies and the complications with birth. And my wife, now, she says this. I don't say this. I'm not speaking for her. But Kelly says that her labor pains weren't that bad. Now, delivering was another problem, but her labor pains weren't that bad. So, ladies, don't come and beat me up after the service. This is what Kelly said, not me. But I acknowledge that some of us have birth stories that are not pleasant. I know that. Some of us, when we think of birth stories, it breaks our hearts. Some of us were born to mothers that we never met. They gave us up for adoption as soon as we were born. Some of us lost our mothers at birth, and we've never seen them. We've only heard stories of them. Some of us have lost children at birth. Some of us, maybe we've aborted a child. And I want you to know that God's grace is here for you this morning. In this place, God desires to take any of that hurt away and to heal any of the hurt that you may have, but we all have birth stories. The funny thing is that our birth story, while important, is only a small part of the grand life that God gives us to live out. It's just a small fraction of the life that lies ahead. And so as we look upon newborn babies, when we look in the crib and we see a baby laying there, we can never be for sure what their life is going to have in store, what's going to unfold for them as they live life. There's no way we can predict the next U.S. president. There's no way we can predict who's going to be the next Albert Einstein or the next Billy Graham. What we see when we look upon the life of a newborn baby laying in a crib is usually innocence and peace, something that's eluded many of us for many years. But you see that on the face of that newborn child. As we make our way into our biblical passage this morning, we're going to study this morning an Old Testament prophecy and an Old Testament prophet by the name of Micah. And Micah makes such a proclamation about a baby being born and what its life is going to be and what's going to unfold and what this child is going to bring into the world. And so Micah predicts, or he prophesies, about the next and the final ruler of Israel. And so as you make your way over to Micah chapter 5 this morning, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in one of the chairs in front of you. But turn over to Micah chapter 5, Old Testament, Micah 5. While you're making your way there, I want to share with you just a little bit of the history so that we know what's going on as we look at Micah 5 this morning. Very little is known about this prophet by the name of Micah or his prophecies. We don't spend a great deal of time with Micah's prophecies, but what we do know is that Micah was a contemporary prophet. That means that he prophesied alongside Isaiah and Amos. They all worked together. And they prophesied during a period of unparalleled prosperity in both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So, I mean, you know, it was very prominent during this time. Micah was not deceived, though, by the superficial power or by the superficial affluence of his time. He could see through all this superficial power. He could see through it. And what he saw was moral decay creeping into his society. And that's what God put on his heart to address. He saw not only moral decay, but he saw spiritual decay. And it was running rampant. It was widespread. It was eroding the foundations of society. Sound like any place you know of. Micah's message is very relevant for us today. And see, God, as he saw this as well, God neither could nor would overlook the idolatry. He wouldn't overlook the injustice which increasingly characterized the lifestyle of the people of Israel who had been called to live a life in covenantal relationship with God. God desired them, wanted a covenant with them, but they committed idolatry and turned their back on God. And so while Israel and Judah lived out their fantasy of an Epicurean lifestyle, God was at work forging the enemy, Assyria, into a world power so that Assyria could come in and create such confusion and chaos for this twin nation that it divided the Jewish homeland. And so this Assyrian army is coming in and they're going to ravage the northern nation of Israel first and then down into Judah. But first God, before he did that, the first thing God did is he sent prophets. He sent prophets to warn them so that they could repent, so that they could turn from their life of sin, so that they could turn from their pursuit of engaging and embracing a sinful lifestyle and return to God. They were his remnant. He wanted them. He wanted them to return to him. And each of the prophets that God commanded condemned Israel of the sins that she had committed. And they condemned Judah of the sins that she had committed. But each of them also shared the grand vision of the way that God's discipline would provide both honor to God and guarantee that the nation would persevere. But the people rejected the message. They desired their way of doing things. They wanted to live the way they wanted to live and not according to God's word. Again, I ask you, does that sound like any place you know of today? As Israel and Judah are both facing certain opposition from Assyria, Micah begins to prophesy. Now, this is what's funny about this passage. He's been talking about all this war and all this hatred, all this wrath that's getting ready to be unleashed on the nation of Israel and Judah by Assyria. And then what does Micah do? He comes in and he starts prophesying about the birth of a baby to be born. But it's no ordinary baby. This is a baby that's going to be the final and the ultimate ruler of all of Israel. No one will have to come after him. And so the hope comes in the promise that he will be from the house of David. And that's very important. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to see that this baby is prophesied is coming from the house of David because David was the greatest warrior king that Israel had ever had. And so to have this ruler come from the house of David is just a blessing to these people. Also, David was also a descendant of Abraham, which is huge because this is Abraham's covenant being fulfilled for the people, okay? This is more of a teaching sermon because this is what prophecy is all about. We need to understand what's going on. So many layers, so many elements to this passage, okay? So hang with me as we work through it. There's a lot of stuff going on. So what we want to do is let's just jump right on into Micah chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1, read through verse 5. So follow with me if you will. Micah 5, verse 1. Hopefully you're there. Here we go. Micah says, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us." Now this is him. This is what he's talking about. The Assyrians are rallying together. They're in the northern part. They're getting ready to come in. They're going to blitzkrieg, where they're going to just, that's a German term from World War II. Sorry, we're not there yet. They're going to come through. They're going to destroy all of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then they're going to move on down. But he says they're laying siege. They're going to lay siege against us. And they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with the rod. Now there's some debate about what that means. Some people think that means that this is the prophesying of Jesus being struck right before his crucifixion on the face and stuff like that. I don't necessarily think so personally. When I read this and trying to read it in the context of what Micah's prophesying about, what this is the king of Israel at this time is going to be knocked down. He's going to be taken down a notch, and he's going to fall as a victim to the Assyrian army. He's going to be struck on the face with a rod. Because look, here's a key thing. I want you to circle this little three-letter word in verse 2. It's the word but. It's a conjunction. But buts mean a lot when you read Scripture. There's a transition getting ready to take place, and we'll get to it in just a minute. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old." Now, hang on to that little phrase. Doesn't seem like much. We're going to try and dissect it and show what it means and why it's important, because it's a prophecy. It's talking about the coming of something, and it's the coming of this ruler and who he's from. He says, of old, from ancient times. Verse 3, "Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." You hear the remnant in that? Just listen to it. It's in the echoes. There's a remnant. It's wanting to be returned. The scattered people wanting to be returned. "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." I want to ask you to stand with me this morning. I know some of you are already comfortable, but I want to pray before we go any further, okay? So stand and pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We truly thank you for what your word teaches us, and how your word challenges us to not stay the same, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our minds are renewed when we put your word into them. And our lives are changed when we live your word out. And so help us not to just be spectators in a church service this morning. But Father, we pray that we would be engaged by the Holy Spirit, and that we would be changed in our life, that our lives would truly be changed, so that we truly become equipped to be your ambassadors, and that we represent you well no matter where you call us. So help us to feed on your word this morning, so that we're geared up and we're ready to go and serve you however you call us. Father, be blessed and be glorified, be honored at our work in this place today. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray these things. Amen. You can have a seat. Now, gang, as we read this, one of the things you probably noticed right away is that there's the promise of a ruler to come. There's a king that's going to come. It's undeniable. It's right there laid out for us in Micah 2, the promise of the ruler. Micah makes the declaration that out of Bethlehem will come a ruler whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And like I said, that word "but," at the beginning. It serves to remind us that there's something taking place here. There's a changing, there's a shift that's going on. And the shift is to take our attention away from the destruction that's coming to the restoration that will be there through the birth of this Son of God. So even these little conjunctions, they tell us a lot whenever we're reading God's Word. And so we have to make sure that we take time and we read every word, because every word in Scripture is intentional. Every word has a purpose. And so we got to make sure we notice those. Now, you also notice that Bethlehem is called Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, for most of us, all we know of is Bethlehem. It means the house of bread, and it's David's home. And so for most of us, Bethlehem is sufficient. But during this time, there were many Bethlehems. There was a Bethlehem Zebulun was another Bethlehem. So this Bethlehem Ephrathah, it served as a location verifier. It was kind of like an ancient zip code, if you will, that really helped people to hone in on the exact location that's being talked about here. And so the prophet Micah is talking about an exact location. David's hometown, Bethlehem. This Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Not just any Bethlehem. And so in Micah's prophecy, we see come to full light whenever we jump over to the New Testament and we read Matthew's gospel account, Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And here's what Matthew says. He says, when King Herod heard this, what he had heard was that there was the birth of this baby. And he heard this and he lied, let's say, to the magi that were traveling. He said, I want to go worship this child. So when Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the word. He's supposed to be born in this place. For this is what the prophet is Micah. This is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler. Out of you will come a king who will be the king of all kings, who will be the shepherd. Here's his charge. You will be a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people, Israel. Now, you may be asking, how do we know that this prophecy is talking about Jesus? Well, look at the end of verse 2. I told you there was a little phrase there, and we got to do a little dissecting here. And that phrase is, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, this is Micah writing. Micah's living in a day of glory here. The countries look very prosperous, but we know destruction's coming. D.A. Carson says that this is referring to the time of Jesse that Micah's writing about. And now Jesse, for those of you who don't know, Jesse is the father of David, who is the greatest warrior king of all of Israel. The Hebrew behind from ancient means the remotest times, from the time immemorial, or long ago, as Joshua would say, or Jeremiah would say. And it means this whenever it's used with reference to some historical event. So this is a historical event that we're talking about. Now, when it's used of God, who existed before creation, the proper term is everlasting. That's the appropriate translation. That's the word that Moses uses in Psalm 90. He's God everlasting. Now, the addition of the word times here is referring to days in this specific instance here, and it shows this to be a specific historical reference. So the full phrase is rendered as in days long ago. And as in days long ago, referred back to the time of David. And it has to do with David. And so Micah continues this line of thought all the way through his book. In Micah 7:14 and in Micah 7:20, he continues to talk about this. But he's talking about this descendant that comes from the line of David, a descendant from Jesse. Now remember, I told you that Micah also wrote during the time of Isaiah. He also wrote during the time of Amos. Do you remember how Isaiah laid it out? In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, he says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his root, a branch will bear fruit. Isaiah saying, you know, the line, the decadent line of David will be cut down like a dead tree. But from it, there's going to come a root. from the stump of Jesse. Have you ever trimmed a tree back? You know, you cut it down and you'll see little roots start to shoot up. Jesus is that root that comes from that stump of Jesse. That's what Isaiah 11 is talking about. Maybe the lion's been dissolved, but here comes the root. Here comes the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And that is the role of Christ in all of this. And notice that Micah says, the ruler will come for me. The ruler is coming for God. And this lays in sharp contrast to the history of the rulers that Israel has had up until now. Most of Israel's rulers were very self-serving rulers, but this ruler that Micah prophesies about is a ruler that takes on God's vantage point. It's not a ruler that comes in saying, okay, I'm going to look at things from my vantage point. I want to make things the way I want them to be. No, he says, I'm going to look at things the way God looks at them. And so it's imperative that we understand that this promised ruler is the Messiah, that he's Jesus, or the Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Because if we don't get this fundamental understanding down, then really we cannot understand the rest of what Micah is talking about. So what we're doing is we're beginning to see that Christmas is all about a ruler that rules according to God's vantage point, not man's. Not man's. And this is something we got to hang on to throughout the rest of history. A ruler, the ruler that he's talking about, rules from God's vantage point, doesn't rule from man's vantage point. Micah goes on to tell us about this ruler. And so what I want to do, he's promised, he's laid out the promise of the ruler. We've seen the prophecy fulfilled in Matthew and other gospel passages. The promise has been fulfilled, but he also lays out the purpose or the work of this ruler. Not just the promise, but there's also the work of the ruler. And I believe that's what we really need to look at. What's the work of this ruler? How does he work this out? Look in verse 4, because I believe it explains clearly the work of the ruler. The promised ruler is to be a shepherd. And the Hebrew word for the word shepherd is the word ra'ah. And what it means, it's a very important word to these people of this time. In the Old Testament, it came to be used to primarily describe one who would feed domestic animals. That's what it means. This word later comes to mean one who herds the animals. So what's the job description? Well, the ruler is a shepherd. They seem in vast contrast. That's the way God seems to do things. He's a ruler who serves as a shepherd. What kind of shepherd? I think there's three specific shepherds that he serves as. The first one, I believe he serves as the shepherd of souls. He's the shepherd of souls. Jesus is called the shepherd of souls in 1 Peter 2:25. And as the shepherd of souls, he provides and watches over his people. And as the shepherd of souls, what he does is he returns the remnant. He wants the people to return to God. He wants the people to come back to Israel. And so the shepherd of souls returns the remnant, God's people. And he has to have them return due to their willful act of disobedience. And because of that disobedience, they've scattered out all around the known world. And the strength of a united Jewish nation dwindled to nothingness. But as a shepherd of souls, he comes to and he reunites the remnant. And that's exactly what Jesus does for you, and that's exactly what he's done for me. He has reunited us. He has given us a way to be reunited with God, to be made right with him through the work that he did on the cross as the true shepherd, as the shepherd of souls. He's cared about your soul, your eternal life, and that drove him to the cross. He wanted to hang there so that he could provide you an opportunity to return as a remnant to the God of heaven and earth, to the God that loves you, cares about you. That's the shepherd of souls, and that's his purpose. And we are a people scattered from God for all eternity until we lean on the shepherd of souls. And this morning, we want you, if you're not, we want you to lean into the shepherd of souls and allow him to return you to God so that you can have that right relationship with him. There's something else that this shepherd does, this shepherd ruler, another part of his job description. He's also the great shepherd. And as the great shepherd, he has a responsibility to feed the flocks. In verse 4, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 refers to Jesus as the great shepherd. Now, this idea suggests that Jesus surpasses all other shepherds before him. Moses, he surpasses David, Joshua, and even Abraham. And to the Jewish people, this is a big deal. He surpasses Abraham? He's greater than Abraham? Yes. Verse 4 says, he shall stand and feed. That is, he shall both teach and rule. That's what that means. Jesus came to teach and he came to rule over his people as a shepherd rules over his flock. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Well, that's a very, very full statement. I came to fulfill everything that was written. And he takes on that role. He stands to feed the flock. He's a teacher and he's a ruler. And the way he does so is through wisdom and through care and through love. That's the way he feeds the flock. The prophets used to prophesy that Jesus would feed his flock like a shepherd, that he would provide green pastures for them. And then we would have under-shepherds that would lead them into these pastures. But he's the great shepherd that goes before the sheep. He's the great shepherd that has authority over the sheep. Notice how in verse 4 it says, he will carry this out, not as an ordinary man, but in the strength of the Lord. He carries it out in the strength of the Lord as one clothed with a divine power. Not in his own power, but he's clothed in the power of God to come and to feed the flock. That's what his purpose was. He came to this earth to feed the flock, to tell them that it's not about this religion of do's and don'ts, this religion of regulations. It's about a relationship where there's unfettered love, where it's just, I love you, I care for you, I want and I desire a relationship with you. And he does this clothed in divine power to go through his work, to break through the difficulties that are the obstacles that are going to be in his way. And he does not fail and he is not discouraged. He shall do it in the majesty, in the name of the Lord his God. And so Jesus taught as one who had authority, one who had not just authority, but divine authority, an authority that was far superior to the scribes and the teachers of the law. The prophets in the Old Testament, they began, even Micah, they began, thus saith the Lord. They spoke on through the power of the Lord. But Jesus didn't speak that way. He didn't speak, thus saith the Lord. You know how Jesus spoke? He spoke not as a servant, but as a son. And here's how he would speak. I say unto you, truly I say, you have heard that it has been said, but I say, he spoke as one who had authority, and that authority is what fed the flocks, and the flocks could feast around his teachings. We can still feast around his teachings. His teachings are wrapped up right here in the Holy Scriptures. Spend time in them. Allow the great shepherd to feed his flock. Allow the great shepherd to be the shepherd of your soul and feed you as you journey with him. You see, all power has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and it's a power that's over all flesh, and by virtue of which he still rules in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, a name above every name, says Paul in the book of Philippians. This is the great shepherd that we come together today to worship. This is the great shepherd that congregations around the world today come to worship. We have gathered to worship the Lamb that was slain on our behalf. Well, there's a third part. There's a third job description for this shepherd ruler, and that is the chief shepherd. And what's the chief shepherd do? The chief shepherd provides peace. Look at verse 5. The peace comes from him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Peter refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd. Do you know that this is the only time in Scripture that this terminology is used together, the chief shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. The idea behind the title chief shepherd is one to whom all others are accountable to. Every shepherd is accountable to him. So in this time of war that Micah's writing about, one isn't necessarily interested in birth stories. We're interested in how we're going to overcome this war, this invasion from these Assyrians. But as Micah continues to unfold this prophecy, a very clear light starts to emerge. And Jesus secures the peace. And this shepherd ruler is going to secure the welfare of his church and his people against all the attempts of his and their enemies. Jesus tells us that the world hated him first. The world's going to hate you, but it hated me first. We're going to have the same enemies. He tells us that in the book of John. But because of him, we can overcome any of our enemies in this world. And this shepherd ruler shall be the peace when the Assyrians come into the land of the Israelites and the people of Judah. And this refers to the deliverance of Hezekiah and his kingdom from the power of Sennacherib, who invaded during this time. But under the shadow of that is a promise. There's a shadow going on under here. And under that shadow is a promise of the safety of the gospel church. There's a safety of all believers from the designs and attempts of the powers of darkness. From however Satan desires to attack us, there's a safety. We're protected from his instruments, from his dragons, from his angels that seek to devour the church of the firstborn of all creation, which we are a part of. We as a church can have that peace that when the rest of the world is falling apart, they look at us and they go, wow, why can't we have that? And the reason we can have that is not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. And we belong to the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd provides peace for the flock.